Perhaps you have seen or have in your homes bookends that sit on the desk. There are two kinds that I've seen. There's the kind that are attached and they kind of slide out and slide in, depending on how many books you want to set between the ends on the desk. There are others that are just two pieces loose. Those, again, set closely together or far apart, depending on how many books or what type of set of books you want to put between them. So I want to have that picture before us tonight as we examine our two passages, which I'm calling bookends of the Great Commission. The purpose of bookends, of course, is to hold things in place. And they also indicate to us, especially if we have a set of books, where this set begins and where this set ends. How many are there before us? We can look at them and say, okay, these are the topics. This is the books that we have. What the story they are telling, whether that's one story in a set or whether it's different aspects of a story or different things like that, different stories depending on the topic of the book. This bookend tonight that we're going to start with is the commission, the Great Commission. And we're going to, Lord willing, move to the consummation of that commission. So these are our two bookends that we're going to be thinking about, and I think that we'll try to spend the majority of our time looking at the connection between the two, how we go from commission to the consummation of this commission. And I think you'll know where we're going, both from what's printed in your bulletins, as well as when we talk about the Great Commission, one passage usually comes to mind, and that is in Matthew 28. So let's turn there, another familiar passage. We want to look at that tonight for a few minutes as we begin. To give credit where credit is due, some of my introductory remarks under our consideration of this passage are taken from some of the thoughts that our brother Steve Hoffmeyer gave at a missions conference in Trinity Baptist, I think about a year or so ago. And so some of these I've reworked a bit, and also some of it will be a simple reiteration of some of the things he said to explain the Great Commission, what it means, what's its relevance, and what's it mean to us as we consider this commission that our Lord has given. First of all, I want us to look at the prerequisites of this commission. Let's read the passage, and then we will consider these things. First, I want to start with verse 17, if we may. Chapter 28 of Matthew, verse 17, we'll read down verse 20. When they saw him, they worshipped him. That is, the disciples seeing Jesus. But some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Now, this commission is repeated in abbreviated form in different words in each of the Gospels, really, and even in Acts 1:8, where it says, "You will receive power, went to Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. As the Father sent me, so send I you." I think that's in John. "Preach the gospel to every creature" in Mark. Luke says, Jesus tells the disciples, "Wait until you receive power, and repentance and remission of sin should be preached starting in Jerusalem and then on into all the world." So different wording, but the same idea of a commissioning of his people to go into the world with the good news. And when we consider the prerequisites of this commission, this command being fulfilled, we have to think about, well, who it's given to. It's got to be given to somebody who will do it. And three things here. One is that Jesus gives this commission to his disciples. And it's significant that it's not given to apostles as apostles, but it's given to disciples. And why is that significant? Well, if you think back to your church history, one of the things that were brought up to William Carey to prevent him or to discourage him from going out into India at the time for mission work was that this commission, you can't claim this, William, because this is given to the apostles. This is an apostolic commission. You're not an apostle. You stay put. But it was given to disciples, and we're all disciples of Jesus. We believe in him and follow him. So we have a role in this. So it's given to disciples. It's something that's given to us even in this day to be active in, to take part in. It isn't just reserved to a particular class of the founders of the church. It starts with them. It's their message. It's the apostolic testimony we carry. But it isn't only their responsibility to be doing this. If you're a disciple, a follower, learner of Jesus, this is for you. Another thing is given to worshipers. Verse 17 says that they saw him, they worshipped. Some doubted. Jesus draws near. We don't hear any more about doubt after this. Maybe the doubts were dispelled when Jesus came up close and started to speak to them. But it says they were worshipers. They worshipped Jesus. This is given to worshipers. Well, why is that significant? I think it's because worshipers recognize the worthiness of Jesus. That's why they worship him. They recognize him for who he is. They recognize his worth. They're his followers and learners, his disciples, but they're his worshipers also. They know that he is the one that is to be worshipped by others. They want to fulfill his commission, his command. He's worthy of it. All the titles they ascribe to him, the joy, the glory, the honor, it's all due to him. They're motivated. Worshippers are motivated to fulfill this commission. And also, it's given to people who recognize the Lord Jesus' authority to give such a command. He states it plainly. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, so go therefore. If you own him as Lord, which we do, then we have his authority in his name to go out to anywhere in the world and preach the gospel to anyone and to everyone. Governments try to prevent this. Society tries to prevent it. I remember one of my early pastors in our church when I was a new Christian, he was at a fair in central Maine in a small village, and he was there handing out tracts and witnessing to people, and he came back and told us that there was a lady that came up to him afterwards when she saw what he was actually doing and had taken one of his papers, and she came up shaking it. Who gave you the right to do this? Who gave you the authority to tell me this? And so he shared with her this passage. Well, the Lord Jesus has. I'm sent by him to tell you these things. She didn't want to hear it. What authority do you have? Well, we have the authority of the King of Kings. So it's worshipers, disciples, and people who acknowledge and are submitted to the lordship of Jesus. These are the people this commission is given to, and these are the people most likely to carry it out, right? That's us, we trust. Secondly, its essence. Well, what's this commission about? Well, it's about making disciples. Disciples making disciples. Making followers and learners of Jesus. And this is the command in the passage. All the other action words in the passage aren't really commands. The command is make disciples. And when we think about making disciples, right away we know that this idea of making disciples is incompatible with something superficial, with something simple, with something silly. It's serious, and it's hard work. It's important work. That's the essence of it. We make disciples. We reproduce ourselves. There's a little booklet that I want to say Dawson Trotman, who was a navigator founder, I think, he wrote a little booklet that was widely in circulation a number of years ago called Born to Reproduce. We're born again to reproduce ourselves, make disciples making disciples. Well, it's scope then. It's prerequisites, who it's given to, its essence, what is it? It's making disciples. And then its scope. Well, all nations, panta ta ethne, the ethnic groups of the world, not our nation states as we know them in our modern age, but the various ethnic groups around the world. All, not some, not just the near ones, but also the far ones, not just the easy ones, but also the hard ones, not just the familiar ones, but also the very strange ones, not just the receptive ones, but also the resistant ones, all of them, all the nations, all the ethnic groupings of the world, until the end of this age, which is determined by the Lord Jesus. He says this. So there's two aspects to the scope. It's geographical, I guess we could say. It's all wherever we find people, groups in the world, north, south, east, west, we have to take this message to them. But the other scope is in time. He says, I'm with you to the end of the age. The end of the age. And then what are we doing? What are the activities of the Great Commission? What is, I guess, going back to making disciples, or how we go about that? The passage the Lord Jesus tells us, it's baptizing and teaching primarily. Baptizing, immersion in water in the name of the triune God to picture and declare union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And also, I guess we could say, to picture cleansing is another aspect of baptism. Teaching. Teaching all things Jesus commanded. And by extension, what his apostles, appointed apostles, have commanded. The whole counsel of God, as Paul calls it in Acts. Now, if we're going to teach the whole counsel of God to disciples, that also tells us this work is not a fly-by-night operation. It's not something that happens quick. It's not the growing of mushrooms, it's the growing of oak trees, that concept, where this takes time and it takes a lifetime of work. Sometimes it's not my place to question people's concepts of calling or what they sense the Lord's will is for them, but I've had pastor friends tell me when they leave a church after a few years, they say, well, I just feel like I don't have anything more I can teach them. And so I need to move on to some other place. There's a lot to be taught. There's a lot to learn. There's a lot that they can be teaching. This work is teaching them that what Jesus commanded, the whole counsel of God. It's a big job. So another thing, lastly, when we consider what's this Great Commission about, its prerequisites and its essence, its scope, its activities, I'm coming back to this idea of its duration. A little bit different from the idea of its scope. But my point here is, how long is this going to last? How long do we have to stay busy at this? And we have to stay at it until Jesus returns. I'm with you until the end of the age. Do this while I'm with you to the end of the age. When the end of the age will come, well, when are we going to know when that is? Well, we'll know it when it happens. The Lord will return in power, in judgment, and in vindication of his people and rewards. He'll return in a way that will be unmistakable. But until then, we know that we cannot punch out. We're on the clock doing this job. Until he returns, we're to be busy at this work. So this is one bookend of our chronicle of this commission and how it gets consummated. We're now 2,000 years into this Great Commission and seeing it fulfilled and worked on and advanced and completed. And we set our eyes, as it were, on the other end as we work our way towards that and move towards it. Now, actually, we could take this book in and move it back a little further. We're starting here in Matthew chapter 28 because it's the classic New Testament or biblical passage when we think of the Great Commission. But in reality, we could go back to Genesis with this. We could start back in Genesis chapter 12 with God's calling and covenant of Abraham. We could go back a little further. We could go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And the so-called proto-evangelium, the proto-gospel messianic promise that's there after the fall, that the seed of the woman will do battle with the seed of the serpent. The first promise, redemptive promise of God to our fallen ancestors and to us. Now, the Old Testament, when we think about the commission, is more a story of what could be characterized by the slogan, if you would, come and see. There was a restrictedness in this at that time. The message was come and see. Come and see Israel. If you want to see what Yahweh is doing, you want to know about God and redemption. God was dealing with one nation primarily at that time for the sake of his purposes for all nations, ultimately. So we have the New Covenant situation, the New Testament situation is go and tell. That's what characterizes the New Covenant situation, fulfilling this commission. So we don't sit around and just say, well, if people want to hear the gospel, they'll come and hear it. That's not our setting. Our setting in the New Covenant, our commission is go and tell. So that's one end. Now the other end is the consummation. Read about that in Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Let's turn there. The consummation of the commission. We were in this passage earlier, or nearby, in our scripture reading. But we want to read here verses 9 and 10. Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. One of the most glorious, stirring passages in the New Testament. I'm reading again from the New King James. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Every tribe, tongue, people, nation. Of course, that immediately reminds us of what we read in Matthew 28 about every nation. Same idea. It's almost an exuberance here that when John is writing this of just piling those terms on top of each other to get the point across to us. I don't think these are watertight categories. He's just giving us this exuberant description of how comprehensive and exhaustive and extensive is this redemption out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Now, what are these redeemed people made to be? Well, it says they're made to be kings and priests. And this points to the activities that they are to be engaged in, for which they're redeemed. They rule and reign with Christ, and they have an intercessory ministry, an intercessory priestly ministry, a ministry of praying for people, taking the people to God and bringing God and His Word to the people, an intercessory ministry. And it's worth remembering that in the Old Covenant, these two offices were separate, this kingly office and this priestly office. But in the New Covenant, primarily, of course, in our Lord Jesus Christ, these things are joined. And by extension, we have these kind of roles too in fulfilling the Great Commission and living out the New Covenant life. We are kings and priests in our Lord. One writer has said that in this passage, there's three things that we see. One is a fact, which is the Lamb is slain. The Lamb has been slain. And then there's an interpretation of the fact. Well, why is He slain? He's slain to redeem these people by His blood. And then what are the results of this fact? Well, these redeemed people serve their God as priests and kings. And these are wonderful truths, but we don't want to stray from the thing we're considering here is that this is a consummation of a commission. And we want to think about the word worthy here. What we see in this passage, why is all this taking place? Well, it's because the Lamb is worthy of this worship. He's worthy of these things that He's done. I mean, because of the things He's done, He's worthy of this worship and thanks and adoration. Al elaborated on in the verses we read earlier in our service. And I wonder, with sanctified imagination, if I could put it that way, when we think about this scene in Revelation and connecting it with the Great Commission as it's written for us in Matthew 28, what are the thoughts? What is the Lord Jesus thinking when He is in the midst of this scene, and He's beholding these things, and He's hearing these things? What are His thoughts about it? Would He, in this situation, is the Lord thinking about Scripture passages being fulfilled, such as Isaiah 53, verse 11? He shall see the labor or travail of His soul and be satisfied. Would Jesus be thinking about that as He holds this multitude? I bought all these people. There was a prophecy about what I was going to do. There they are. I travailed for them. There they are. How about Hebrews 2:13? Here I am and the children whom God has given me. Or is he thinking Hebrews 12:2, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. I endured the cross, and here's the joy that has come of that suffering and redemptive work I did. I think sometimes, rightly so, we're stirred by what is here in the text, which is the rejoicing and the worship that's being given to the worthy Lamb. And we think about the joy of the multitude, but what about the joy of the Savior and the Redeemer? What about the joy of the Lamb? And again, it isn't explicit here in the text, but I know there's biblical warrant for thinking Jesus is happy about this. He's thrilled that this has come to pass, this consummation of this, and his people have been faithful to see it happen. And there's the results. Joy, satisfying joy the Savior is experiencing. Now imagine with me again, briefly, Jesus surveys this multitude that's singing his praises and thanking him for redemption. And he looks it over and does he see your face in the crowd? Does he see my face in the crowd? Are we there? Are we among these blood-bought, redeemed ones? Well, how can we know? Well, we can know we're part of this picture if we have repented of our sins and put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. By releasing any hopes of our good and religious deeds earning us a place here. Remember, it's because the Lamb has shed his blood and bought these people. Or by giving up the idea that somehow your sins are too bad and too great and too many to be forgiven. There's the two traps people fall in. I'm too good not to go to heaven. I'm too bad to go to heaven. Neither of those are true. The Lord, when he buys his people, when he redeems them, he forgives their sin. There's a depth in the grace of Jesus, there's a depth in his gospel that overcomes sin. See, grace overwhelms sin. Sin does not overwhelm grace. When the Lord is going to apply his atoning work to your life, it's going to happen. His grace is that great. So if you're here tonight and you're thinking, well, you don't know the sins I've committed, I can imagine. Why? Well, I'm a redeemed sinner. I can imagine. But I can know this. There's redemption in Jesus. It says so here. Redemption. Sins forgiven. Heed the gospel invitation. The command to come to him. Heed it. Well, there's the two bookends. We have this commission. It's given. We have its consummation. Okay, well, what's the story of what took place or what takes place between these two bookends, the giving of the commission and the consummation of the commission? The connection is the work that happens in the book of Acts. The work we see that happens is written about in the epistles. It's written about in church history. It's a story, the volumes of which are still being written right now. In one sense, we have been writing in that book even tonight, even today, as we've gathered to worship. Because we've spoken of these things. We've exhorted each other to follow Jesus. We've prayed for the lost. We've prayed for the nations. We've taken steps to interact with the nations in different ways. So we've been writing our page today of how this is consummated, the connection between the commission and the consummation. Well, what is this story like? What are these books full of that are between these two bookends? What is that story that's unfolded? Well, it's a story of suffering. It's a story of dedication. It's a story of loyalty, sacrifice, blood, sweat, and tears, hard work, trials, triumphs, setbacks, advances, prayer, persecution, perseverance, casualties, surprises. That's the story. It's a story that continues up to today, as we said. But this commission, this consummation of the commission, it does not happen automatically. It happens through hard work and labors. We reach the consummation not sitting in a luxury liner, or a first class jet liner, a business class, a first class, not on the first class of the train. We reach the consummation on a pilgrimage. We reach the consummation on a march, on a battlefield even. That's how it happens. Right from Genesis 3:15, we're given indications that this is how it's to be. Because the conflict between the seed of the woman and the serpent is one of suffering, yet also of triumph. It's the serpent's head which is crushed in this endeavor. The sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ were for the purpose of propitiation, which we've seen in Revelation, while the sufferings of His church have been and are for the purpose of propagation. His body suffers in fulfilling the commission and bringing it to consummation. But our role is to propagate a message about His propitiation, the work He's done. The sufferings of our Savior have been for the purpose of ransom and redemption. And the sufferings of His church in fulfilling the Great Commission and obeying His command are for the purpose of reaping the harvest He has sown. So as the church has worked to fulfill the Great Commission and continues to work to fulfill the Great Commission, it's expended resources. We touched on that this morning. Spending resources. Spending what? Well, spending time, spending energy, spending money. But mostly and most importantly, it's been an expenditure of lives for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in this endeavor. Now, there's two ways to think about spending lives. And both of these are true when we think about fulfilling the Great Commission. There's the idea of spending your life as in how I passed my life, my lifetime doing something. For example, I spent my life working for the railroad. I spent my life in the military. I spent my life on a dairy farm. It means that's how I engage my activities, my time was spent that way. My life has been lived out doing this thing. And that's true of the Great Commission. The Lord's people have spent their lives like this. They've given their whole life to seeing this happen. Now, there's another way lives have been spent and are spent. And it is in the sense of, to stay with a military metaphor and term, in a sense, five lives were spent taking that position. 35 lives were spent capturing that village. What do we mean there? We mean these lives were lost, as it were. They ended in this endeavor. So in both senses, lives have been and are being spent, should be spent, in fulfilling this commission and seeing it consummated. For the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, in fulfilling this commission, lives have been lived out, lives have been burned out, and we know people like that who've lost their health and their mental stamina working to fulfill this commission. Lived out, burned out, and also we should say they've been snuffed out for the glory of Jesus in fulfilling this commission. It's happening today, continues to happen, and will continue to happen to the end when Jesus returns. And my reason for bringing these things up is not so much that we would dwell upon the aspects of the suffering of the church, the noble struggles and tragedies, the human drama of it all, as important as that is and real as that is. But our focus needs to be on the reason for all of this taking place is the worthiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's worthy of all that we can offer Him. He's worthy of this glory in the world and in the world to come. So that is why the task is taken up, and that is why these prices are paid for His sake. Now, we make the connection between the commission and the consummation. It requires that the Lord's people follow the Lord's commands and that we obey His precepts. Too often, I think, we have a misguided idea about this commission and how to fulfill it. The commission is a commandment, not so much a calling. I think when we think about a calling, a mission calling, as we commonly understand it, I'm not dismissing that idea totally and outright, but there's two dangers with that concept of a missionary call. One is you can fall into an independent mysticism, detached, unanchored from the church, the local church. And the other danger I see in that concept that's possible is that someone can say, well, I don't have a call, so I don't need to be involved in this or concerned about it. I haven't received the call. Well, no, you haven't received the call, as it's commonly understood, but you have received a commandment and a commission. So the question isn't, should I take part in the Great Commission? The question is, what is my part in the Great Commission? Allow me to conclude with this. When William Carey was leaving for India in the late 1790s, he told the British Baptist Church is sending him out to hold the ropes. He said, hold the ropes. We are going out and we are descending, as it were, into a well or into a pit. And we're going to be holding on to one end of the rope for this task. And we need you to hold the other end and keep us in place and draw us out when we need to come out. What that tells me is that the people on both ends of the rope are very important. They need each other. And they both are going to suffer in this task. They're both going to get rope burns. They're both going to maybe have scraped knuckles, turn some ankles, get some fatigue and tired muscles and scrapes. Both ends of the rope need to be held for the job to be completed. Now, there's often an expectation that those who will go out, as it were, as we understand it, cross-culturally or, you know, geographically, overseas, however we want to say that, there's this expectation that's natural that those folks will alter their lifestyles for the sake of the Great Commission. But what about the people who stay behind and hold the other end of the rope? Are they not expected to alter their lifestyles and expectations to fulfill the Great Commission as well, in their own way and in their own situation? My point here I'm trying to get back to is that we all are commanded to take part in the Great Commission. And we all are obligated to assess our lives and say, well, what can I do? What must I do? What am I in a position to do? Where has the Lord providentially placed me so that I can do something to see this Great Commission be consummated? Is it to go? Possibly. But not everyone will and not everyone should. Well, if it isn't to go, if it's to stay and hold the other end of the rope, then what's that look like for me? So as each of us, we need to ask ourselves, are we living what can be styled as, are we living Great Commission lifestyles? Are we exerting effort and showing dedication to the task? Are we leaving a legacy to our children and to others around us who we influence about what is really important in this life? Lost people are needy, and Jesus Christ our Lord is worthy. Let's keep those things in mind. And I think that will give us plenty of motivation to consider, well, what's my part, individually and corporately? Let's pray.